It's not very long. I forget how many verses I added them up once, but it's not that many. But if you can read through there and start seeing the progression of what Paul is up to here with these people who are moving away from grace, moving away from that message of truth that he gave when he was there, I mean, it'll start to gel for you what he's up to here as we go through, because we can't encapsulate everything into one little dinky sermonette and get anything. We've got to plug along here, but fill in the blanks here and actually get some what he's up to. And it's very important. And this morning, for scripture reading, I want to go ahead and read chapter 2. And if I get through my notes this morning, we'll be through chapter 1. But like somebody's already told me, that's wishful thinking. But you never know. Of course, if we stay till 3 o'clock, we might make it. No. Now, Paul does give here, as we'll see interspersed here, for a reason, some biographical information that's not given in other places. We get some from Acts, most of it from Acts, actually, but little snippets here and there to piece together who Paul is and some things about his ministry and different aspects. And he gives us some here in the section we'll see this morning. Here in chapter 2, he mentions again some other meetings he had, if you want to put it that way, a pastor's conference that he was a part of. And there's some fascinating things here if we're on the same wavelength with the Word of God. Okay, chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years. See, Paul didn't rush into anything here. I mean, he didn't, you know, today the thing is, you know, we get in some circles, somebody comes to faith in Christ and actually believes in Christ, and this week and next week they got them out, especially if they're some kind of a celebrity, somebody that's got a name, then they're out there stumping for Jesus next week. But they don't have anything to say. But unfortunately, nobody's told them that. But anyway. And it causes a lot of grief, quite frankly. But anyway, he waited a long time. In fact, this would actually be down to 47 A.D., I believe. But anyway. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain, checking things out. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, why would he go and mention something like that? Well, because of the Judaizers coming in and hammering on these Galatians. Oh, you know, you're not really saved. You can't be spiritual if you're not circumcised. You know, going on. And you could fill in the blank today. It's, you know, if you didn't join our church, get dunked in our tank or whatever, and all this other stuff. Same thing. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even in an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. They didn't want to muddy the water. Paul kept things right on track. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, kind of his headquarters up there, or Paul's headquarters up there, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles, like the Gentiles, and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? See, always he's putting this biographical material. It's not here just to fill in some blanks about who he is and what he did, but he's back tweaking on those Galatian believers in their situation. Why are you buying into this stuff? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, and there he uses flesh and no man, in a generic sense. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it ever be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. And that great summary of where we're at as believers, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, or any law performance system, then Christ died needlessly. Wow. Got some heavy stuff coming in it down there. And it gets heavier as we get farther and farther into the book. But he's laying the groundwork, going after piece by piece after their thinking, trying to get them back on track. They've been, as we get down to chapter 5, he said, you've drifted off the course of grace. You've moved away from grace and the choices that you're making in verse 4. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful this morning, Father, that we have the privilege and the honor of coming together to study your eternal word of truth that you've provided for us. We thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation that we have, for the provision that you have made through him, through the word, for our lives as believers after salvation. The issue in salvation is faith. Faith in his work on the cross, that he died for us, paid the penalty for our sin. But the issue in our life now as believers is faith in your word. Believing what you have provided for us in Christ. That he is now our life. That the life that we live now is to be lived by faith, by the word. And we can't do that, Father, if we don't know what it is. We need to study it carefully. To glean from it, the revelation, the truths that are so important for us. And we recognize that all scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for each of us. And as we study this morning, challenge us, encourage us, through your word. May we look into that mirror of your truth very carefully to see where we're at. And may we be willing to make the changes necessary in our own lives to bring them in line with your truth. Knowing that what you have provided for us is all by grace. We deserve nothing. And we just are so thankful for what you have provided for us. We thank you for what we have here, the opportunity to come together to establish a ministry that focuses on Christ, on the Word. And we just thank you for what you're doing here among those who are faithful. And we pray that each one would truly study your Word carefully to see whether these things are true that we're studying. Be good Bereans, checking things out very carefully. We'd also remember those that are our fellowship with special needs this morning. We'd remember especially Jackie as she's recuperating, and we'd pray that the doctors would have the insight to correctly diagnose what the situation is here, whether the situation is actually being caused by the medicine or whatever, that you'll give them the insight and so they can get her back squared away and physically. And we just pray that during this time of fellowship and being away from the fellowship here, that she'll still be focused on Christ, on her need of relationship with you, and in the strength that only comes from you to deal with this kind of an issue and this kind of a problem. And we just thank you for the encouragement that she has been to all of us over the time, and especially for us is the time that we've been here. And we just thank you for it. Now, Father, bless us as we study your Word this morning. May it come alive to each of us as we study it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I also want to remind you, and I should have already done it, but upcoming on the 29th, the wedding of Carolyn Madison and Tristan Simulkowski, I guess. Is that close? Simit. Is that an M? That's a T? I guess. I'll get down here to the right section. Simitkowski. Okay. I thought that was an L. Okay. Well, anyway, 3 o'clock, the 29th of June, at the Bawabic Park Pavilion, which I noticed this morning coming by had a big tent set up out there outside. So somebody else is getting hitched today or yesterday or something there, but which is not uncommon at that location, out there behind the moose. I don't know what that is. Maybe it's the moose is the attraction. I don't know. But it is a nice location. It really is. It's nice. I did one wedding down here in Virginia in that park last year, right there in the time when all those creepy crawlers that are floating around were all over the place, and they were coming down out of the trees, and they just, you had to sweep the things, you know. And I'm standing there with my book, and shoom, shoom, shoom. And I just, oh well. So I went up to get the paper the other day after we got back, and the gal up at the drugstore says, "Did you see the paper yesterday?" I says, "No, we weren't here yesterday." She says, she pulled out a picture, and I don't know if you probably saw it. I said, "I guess it was the Duluth paper. This young kid standing there with these things crawling all over his face, you know." I said, "Whoa, not for me." Okay. Galatians chapter 2. No, actually, that's what we just read. Chapter 1. We've still got things to do in 1. Turn the page. Oh, see, a week away and I'm out of practice. I just know I forgot something this morning. So far I haven't discovered it. But okay, we're actually down to verse 10. But to kind of tweak our thinking here, after his opening salutation, which was very curt, short, and unlike Paul in many ways, because he's really here chewing them out, some of the sarcastic, sanctified sarcasm of Paul, which he is good for in many different places. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he gives them the basis of grace and peace. This is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, tying the Father and the Son together there, grammatically in the Greek, which does wonders, but they won't listen to you, to the JWs and those, and undermining their positions, but those who reject the deity of Christ, that he is not God, but just one of many places. But verse 4 puts things all in perspective. Who gave himself for our sins, he died for us, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. That he might deliver us out of this present evil age. His focus there begins with salvation, but also he has in mind the provision that is yours in Christ to live your life day by day after salvation there too, from this present evil age. And then he turns in verses 6 through 9. And really focuses on their moving away from the truth. And he says, I am amazed, verse 6, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. A different gospel. A heteros gospel. A gospel that's a different kind. It's not the same gospel. It's not the same at all. Which is really not another of the same kind. See, they have different words in the Greek there that are really specific about whether it's another of the same kind, another of a different kind, what's in view. It's just, you know, making very specific that he's not talking about the same thing that they're buying into, that these Judaizers are bugging him with. Only there are some who are disturbing you, these Judaizers, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, now, he's not really doing the hyperbole here, although some would take it that way. But as I mentioned, you know, at the time frame, anyone who really did some things that were unique and were looked at as gods. And Paul and Barnabas found that in Acts chapter 14 when he had healed someone. And the next thing you know, they're running around, oh, this is Zeus, and this is, you know, all these are the gods, you know. So in their thinking, it's a little different. But he says, but even though we, but he is trying to make the point that, boy, what I communicated to you was from God. And boy, you don't need to. If you change it, somebody comes along and says, oh, got to go another direction. Stand by. And he had the authority, because remember, he established that right off the bat in the very first verse as an apostle. He had the authority to do that. And he says, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you, or actually proclaim the good news, the gospel, contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Judged by God. He'll be judged by God. He'll be dealt with by God. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man, now he shifts to a indefinite type of a pronoun here to say, well, you know, if anyone, and now he's really focusing on those false teachers, the Judaizers. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. So he does kind of a general thing. If anybody, you know, any unique person comes through and does this, and then he says, anyone. Making it really kind of, even with the indefinite pronoun, he's kind of specific here with these guys that have been bugging him. Now, and he really expresses there, I think, the gravity of buying into a false message. And that's why he's attacking this. This is not to your advantage, Galatians. you're walking away from the truth. Now, one of the things I mentioned in that summary, in verses 8 and 9, that these false teachers are out there. God doesn't take them out immediately. He'll deal with them in His timing. But often they're there to challenge you. Are you going to buy into this stuff? This is very slick stuff. You're going to buy into this? Or are you going to go back to the Word and check out and see if it fits? If it's correct with what the Word says? And there's some slick stuff out there. I mean, there's some stuff out there that, one of the books I borrowed from Harlan here. And, these guys are slick. And they'll have enough truth in there that if you're not careful, boy, you get bought into, you know, you're a believer. You're a new creation in Christ. You don't have a sin nature no more. That's a figment of your imagination. Right. And they do some real gyrations with Romans 6, 7, and 8 to get to that point. But they're slick and wrong, big time. But they're out there. The challenge is, and we looked at Deuteronomy 13, the first few verses there, to where that example was given then. And remember, those things are there to tweak us. You know, the Old Testament, those circumstances and situations are there to show us some areas that, as Paul says, you know, to instruct us so that we don't make the same goofy mistakes that they did when they walked away from the Word, when they walked away from the truth. Now, verse 10, which is really should have been done with verses 6, 7, 8, 9, but we ran out of time a couple of Sundays back there. Because it's Paul's conclusion. Even though in my text, they have a new heading on that with verse 10, as if that's the break. But really, it's, it says, "For I am now seeking the favor of men or of God. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men?" So he's asking some couple of rhetorical questions here. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Wow. He uses these rhetorical questions here to explain and to amplify the strong statements that he has just made. Now, these, what we've just come through, you know, just in summary and just kind of review after his awesome statement about the work of Christ in verses 4 and 5. Well, actually 3, 4, and 5. You know, 6, 7, 8, 9 is very strong to deal with their circumstance, and rightly so. But he's saying, okay, here's the reason. He's trying to amplify why he did this. Why he's so focused on those who would corrupt and change the message of the gospel of grace. From his statements here, we should conclude that the accusation had been made that he somehow was attempting to solicit the favors of others. Now, nobody ever does that, you know, because we had a term for it back in the service, but we'll skip that. Anyway. Dignity of the clergy and all, you know. The force and thrust of this verse is obtained by noting the word now. And it's, actually it's not, for am I now seeking the favor. Actually in the Greek sentence, it's up front. He says, now am I really seeking. And he wants to, that's his focus here. And says, here's what's being emphasized. And Paul is saying, now in the light of the strong words that I've just given you in verses 8 and 9, would you say I am seeking to curry the favor of men or of God? If my intent is to please men, would I be pronouncing anathema on these false teachers? Not hardly. And notice the last phrase here. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, if you remember, I don't know, probably a few months back now, but since we've been together, we talked about, and I put out there, and I should put some more out because they're all gone, the different the ifs. There are four different classes of ifs. We have seen mostly the first and the third, but this is not either of those. First class, of course, is if and it's a true statement. The third class is if and really talks about volition. Maybe it will be, maybe it won't. Depends on whether, you know, the choices one makes. But this is a second class condition here. If and it's not true. He's making a statement with his conditional statement here that says, this is not true. And why would he do it? It's a debater's type of thing, or the rhetorical type thing. It says, if I were trying to please men, if and it's not true. It says, if I were trying to please men, and I'm not. Then his conclusion that goes with that if statement, I would not be a bondservant of Christ, but I am, say. I mean, that's the idea here. If I were trying to please men, but I'm not, I would not be a bondservant of Christ, and I am. If his motivation, Paul's motivation, and his intent in life was to be a man pleaser, then I believe he would have remained a zealous Pharisee and promoter of the law and law performance system rather than becoming a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But there in that road to Damascus, when he saw Jesus Christ, things clicked for him. And what he knew from before, and it all came together that quick. Now, a couple of observations here. First thing, Paul alludes to the practice in his early years, back as a Pharisee, that he had fallen into the human viewpoint trap of playing politics to please others, to be, as we call it, PC today. If I were still, he says. If I were still. But I'm not. He alludes to that. Secondly, no one, but especially no pastor, can compromise the truth, the doctrine, what the Word of God clearly teaches to please or influence others and expect to be pleasing God. Would not be fulfilling his responsibility before the Lord at all. And quite frankly, I could not have stayed at Heritage without violating that right there. Three. Pleasing others apart from the directive will of God. Now see, there are times we're going to see when you are to please others. But what is the right motivation? What is the right intent? And what's involved here? Pleasing others apart from the directive will of God and pleasing God are mutually exclusive. See, it's apart from the directive will of God. Apart from what the Word of God says. And it's not pleasing God. We have to recognize that pleasing others can flow from the motivation of that good old sin nature. It can do that. Or it can be motivated by the word of God. But the word of God standing by itself? No. Don't ever separate. You cannot apply the word of God correctly apart from the ministry of God and Holy Spirit. We should have come to that conclusion, I hope, in our study of the Holy Spirit, which really had some awesome things that we need to think about. Not just, well, we went through that, forget it and move on. Those are things that are foundational to what we're coming up when we get down farther in Galatians. Everything should be building on things. And in fact, I think we need to, we go from Galatians, we go like maybe to Ephesians, because that's the next thing, you know, sequence-wise, just about. Actually, Romans is in there, but we've already covered the pertinent section of Romans here. Although we could have done the 12 through 16 to get some more application stuff. I mean, we've got the salvation stuff down pat, but that's the first five chapters. But see, it can come from either or, you know, either the old sin nature or the Word of God and the Holy Spirit empowering. Which is it? Say, only you. I can't stand here and say, you know, unless... See, the thing is, it's so ludicrous for someone to try to evaluate and judge another where they're at from that standpoint, what's going on up here, unless they're actually, you see someone committing some gross sin or something, then you know where they're coming from. But, you know, if you're just sitting there nice and pious and all that stuff, you know, you might be off in the toolies. I hope not. I trust not, but you could be. I mean, but anyway. See, we can't tell. God knows, though. See, you can't fool Him. You could fool me, and I have been fooled many, many times. But anyway, can come from either. And as I put it here, this would be, of course, this is totally wrong going this direction. But this would virtuous activity here. That is, while we're walking by the Spirit. Being motivated by the Word and the Spirit. In fact, probably the best definition, and I asked my son-in-law about that when I was down here, what would you define the Christian life by? A real short phrase, just a few words. How would you define the Christian life? I never did get an answer, But anyway, I think the phrase, the very beginning of 5:16, hits it right on the head. Walking by the Spirit. I mean, that defines what we should be doing daily, moment by moment, walking by the Spirit. Anyway, now, we can look at this from a negative standpoint. You know, Paul often goes to the negative, then the positive, covering both sides. And if the negative side, from the old sin nature side, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we see people that are clearly in activity, motivated by the old sin nature. Actually, it's unbelievers, because they're always going to be motivated by the old sin nature, persecuting believers. And he says, look, they're not pleasing. He says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Those that drove him out when he first was there at evangelizing them and establishing the church and got run out of town. They are not pleasing to God. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. Romans 8:8, we noted there in our study the statement that and those who are in the flesh, functioning in a sin nature, cannot, have no ability to please God. None. Zippo. Okay? But it can, so it can come from that direction. Pleasing others. But it can also be positive and virtuous. An attitude that we take in our dealing with others so as to not present a stumbling block to them. Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. What is the motivation for pleasing there, say? For that individual's edification, growing in the knowledge of the Word of God, of Jesus Christ. And of course, the whole thrust here in 14 and down through the first part of 15 here is really dealing with some tough issues related to freedom that we have in Christ. Oftentimes, the freedom that you have in Christ, you need to walk away from so that you don't become a stumbling block to others. And he kind of hits at the very last part, last verse of 14, the principle that really needs to guide things. Whatever you do must be done on the basis of faith. If it's not, it's what? Wrong motivation. It's from sin. It's sin. In witnessing, 1 Corinthians 10, just another side of the coin here, but he makes this statement here in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33. It says, whether that, again, he's in a context of dealing with freedom issues in those gray areas, maybe. It says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews, to the Greeks, or the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things. It doesn't say he's PC or all in that kind of deal at all. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit, the benefit of the many, that they may be saved, that the message that I'm communicated will not be twisted or distorted because of something that I've done, that it'll be clear and there'll be no side issues made there. Then there's another one. Paul says earlier in chapter 7, dealing with husbands and wives, in verse 32 and 35. Okay. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord. He's not distracted. He's got other issues, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world. And he doesn't use that there in a negative context at all, like the cosmos in 1 John 2, 14 and 15. But he's saying, look, there's some other issues that you've got to think about when you're married. You've got a family. You've got responsibilities. How he may please his wife. Yeah, guys. You know, he's supposed to please the little lady once in a while. See? And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, in the same sense, how she may please her husband. Wow, goes both ways. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly what is correct, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Keep your priorities straight. Don't be distracted. Paul says in another, it's Peter, I think. You know, in that relationship, if it's not right between the husband and wife, you're spiritually going nowhere. You've got some issues that got to be taken care of. And it becomes a real problem. So there's positive and a negative aspects. Pleasing God and doing what is right and being motivated by the Word of God and applying it towards others. A witnessing situation and a husband and wife and just dealing with others, period. The Romans 15 aspect of it. So it can come from either or, okay? Only you know what your motivation is. Of course, he does too. But we can try to hide that, but it doesn't work. Doesn't work. Fourth thing. With the rhetorical questions Paul asks, we have an indication that he was accused of toning down his communication of the gospel to gain favor with the Gentiles. That he had changed something. He'd done something to make points with the Gentiles. And of course, their inference was, wow, you're going to tell them that you're not going to tell them that they got to be circumcised. And anyway, which I understand as an adult is not a fun thing. But then he says, well, then the question comes up, well, what about the ladies? Well, that is a problem. But the Muslims have solved that. They have a practice that they call that's called circumcising the women, which you wouldn't want to understand, but I shudder just thinking about it. But anyway, they have some really barbaric practices in many ways that we should not be surprised. Now, you know, they might have been tweaking on Paul. You know, he says, well, Paul's teaching freedom. Freedom from the law for salvation. And he's doing so to gain acceptance by the Gentiles. Remember, one of his main thrusts here is this aspect of freedom that we have in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. We're going to see in chapter 5. And he's going to hammer at that a couple times in that chapter. That might have been what they were getting at. Point 5. We should begin to see an apparent paradox developing. Freedom is the theme of the epistle, and the implication here is that real freedom is to be found where? Where's Paul going here? Where's real freedom found? In relationship with Christ. Being in our life a bond slave of our Savior. Does that sound familiar at all with what we've studied before? I take you back to Romans 6. After giving us all this awesome truth about our identification with Christ, the first 10 verses, which really says, look, you know, you've been separated from that sin nature. Provision has been made. It does not need to dominate and enslave you anymore. But he says in verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead. You've got to pay attention to what was taught. You've got to apply that, believe it, apply it, that you're dead to sin, dead to that sin nature, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's your position as a believer in Christ. Now, verse 12 says, okay, now because of what Christ has done, because of what's been provided for you in grace, you didn't deserve any of that. He says now in verse 12, 13, and following, he says, got to make some choices. Do not let sin reign. Rule and reign. He uses the word basileo, the word for ruling as a king, dominating your whole life. Do not let that sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its desires, its lusts, which are contrary to God's. Always. And do not go on. See, these are all in the imperatives. These are all commands. And this is the will of God. These are not just optional things if you're going to live the Christian life and walk by the Spirit. They're not optional. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. This is how you let the sin nature reign. By presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But on the contrary, here's what you're supposed to be doing. As you're presented issues and stuff in your life, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The only way you can do that is make the choices to walk by the Word. Walk by the Spirit. The only way you can do it is walk by faith. And notice verse 14. For sin, the old sin nature, with all its desires, and he's talking about the root here, not the fruit, but the root out of which flows the fruit. But he says, sin shall not be master over you. Now that's strong. This is God's provision, is that it doesn't have to be master over you anymore. And how come most believers are wallowing around in that revolving door? Sin, I confess my sin. I'm back in sin. Back. Around. They're in that revolving door, going nowhere. They're not counting as true their position in Christ and what's provided and applying what it says here. Now, it's not saying that you can't do it, because he puts it in imperative. He says, look, you've got the option. It goes back to that nasty thing that we... You know, you can choose to do it. You betcha. You can walk away. All through there. But you know, I don't know if when we went through there, but I really stressed it as strong as it really is there. Because, and maybe at the time you thought it was too strong, but when he says, for sin shall not be master over you. For you're now, your whole life is, you've got a new master. You have a new relationship. You're now a new creation in Christ. You have a new paternity, if you will. And now your life should reflect that paternity in Christ. But see, how can we do that if we don't know what it says and what the characteristics are and what, you know? And this is where it gets to, you know, it says, here's some, the fruit of the Spirit. Here's some things that, you know, walking by the Spirit, reflecting the character of Christ, really is what those things are, those characteristics are. And they're all attitudes that motivate action. If you go through there and you think about it, they're attitudes. And he goes on, you know, this argument back and forth. What's dominating you? All the way back down through there. Some awesome things. But this is where he's going. You know, you're free from that sin nature. You're free in Christ to respond to what he's provided for us in grace. Awesome. Anyway, okay. Now, back to our passage. We did lose track of where we were at. Verse 11. Oh, my goodness. Drew was right. Good night. I'm not even... That's, and I'm sweating bullets over that. Okay. Verse 11. Now this marks the beginning of the first of the three major divisions that we noted at the very beginning of the book in our opening outline of the epistle. And this section runs from verse 11. And did I put 10 there? I think in my notes I got 10, it's 11. Anyway, you go from one line, verse 11, to the next one, verse 10, which we just... Computer, get the wrong key, see. No, it's a ding-dong that was punching the keys. That's right. But down to verse 21 of chapter 2. Actually, so what that takes us all the way through chapter 2. And here is Paul's defense of his right to preach this message of Christian liberty. Paul defends his authority here and the content of his message. And he's going to deal with more than just the gospel here. I mean, you know, the salvation aspect. Because, you know, the gospel is a little bit wider than just that. And if that's all we focus on, we're going to be stunted Christians. We need to understand the growth truths and the other things that really impact our life. They all flow from His work on the cross, the provision that He made. But by golly, if we don't dig in there and we just play on the surface with the devotional stuff, we'll never get there. I was listening when I was the other day to a message that Ron did, Ron Merriman. And when he got through in his prayer, I should have copied it down verbatim, but he was really praying about circumstances and situations as we had talked about around here with the churches. But he says he widened it to not just here, but it fit. But, you know, when they want to play with the fluff stuff and not get to the meat of the word, and that's all they're interested in, and it was kind of enlightening. But anyway. Now, verses 11 and 12, as he opens this section, he first deals with the source of the message, the source of the gospel that he's communicating. And as he often does, he goes negative and positive. And the negative aspect is in verse 11 and 12a. It says, "For I would have you know, brethren, believers, okay, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it." Then he goes to the positive. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this first, the negative aspect. "For I would have you know," present tense, "keep on knowing." And the word here is not, it's a different word than we've seen before for knowing. No rizo. And it means to make something known and to make it known in such a way that it's clear. Also has the idea, the nuance of it's used to certify something as being correct and accurate. What is he making clear or certifying to them? Is that gospel that he communicated to them? Something they've already heard, they should already know. And Paul uses a very emphatic way here to remind them, "For I would have you know, brethren," says he is addressing believers in Christ, that they have a common source for their new lives in Christ, their regenerated lives, and that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells them as Him. And then he says that the gospel was preached by me. That the gospel which was preached by me. Now, all the way down through here, they use preached, which is not my favorite word. But you say, oh, you're a preacher. It should be. No. Actually, the word here is euangelizo, the word for proclaiming the gospel message, the good news. And he says, that message I communicated, that communication of the gospel, is what he's focusing on. That I communicated when I was there. By me. Puts it back and focuses on Paul as the agent of the communication of the gospel, that the message that he is that he taught. And what he is saying here is, it didn't originate with me. This is what he's trying to make very clear to them. I didn't just sit around, contemplate my navel, and come up with this message one day. Now, there's a lot of them out there that they have some of those. These cultic groups out there, all these self-help deals. When guys are having these seminars, running around doing these things, making big bucks off this stuff and packing them in with a human viewpoint message. Totally. From the source of them and psychobabble stuff. But anyway. As he goes on, he says, it's not according to man. It's not according to the standard of man. See, what Paul is saying here is that the gospel is not and keeps on not being according to the standard of man. 4, verse 12. That first 4, you know, you always have to, you know, ask yourself, what's it there for? Is it reflecting back? Is it going to look ahead? Here, he gives a further explanation of why the gospel he taught was not from the source of man. I, myself, very strong, emphatic, personal pronoun, neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. And it should, in your thinking, by man, even though it's not there. It says, man is, you know, clearly he's starting to say, hey, man is not the source of this message that I communicated to you. It's not the source. So he's very emphatically saying that. He did not receive this message of the gospel from any human source. Now, we do know that he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He heard his message that day. He had to, if he's standing off there in the periphery. In fact, they came when they got to started stoning Stephen. They worked up a sweat enough. They had to take their cloaks off and they dropped him at his feet. The implication, of course, is that in the context, he actually didn't participate, but he was there. He also had contact with Ananias and Barnabas during the early days after his salvation on the Damascus Road. But he was not indebted to them for his knowledge of or understanding of the gospel, the message that he communicated. And that's the point. And he's trying to draw the contrast between him, the message he communicated, and those Judaizers that are coming along with their distortions. And then he states the positive side, beginning with the but. The but. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he puts the strong but in here. There's a couple of different ones that are used in the Greek, and they have different strengths and weights as far as drawing the contrast between what preceded and what follows. This is the strong one. Strong adversative, setting up a sharp contrast with what he just said, that the message he communicated, the gospel that he communicated, was not from man. But what is it from? Where is the source? It's a revelation, an apocalypsis. An apocalypsis. apocalypsis. Familiar your word should be. Out of that comes revelation. It means to unveil, to reveal, to make something known. And it can be used to refer to the process or to, you know, a process of being revealed or to an event that actually happens. But, and then he puts in there a little preposition, dia, through a revelation, through. And that dia, the through idea is agency, the agency of a revelation. So he, Paul is talking here not just about an event, but a process of revelation, making something known to him, specifically the message of the gospel. And this, he says, comes from where? Of Christ, Jesus. Now, the construction here says he is, and it's emphatic, he is a source. See, it makes Jesus Christ the source. The source of the message of the gospel that Paul communicated. So that should have the highest weight, highest authority. Jesus Christ. And of course he started, opened a book, said, look, I'm an apostle. Of who? You know? He's an apostle, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. I mean, he's making his points very strongly. You need to pay attention clearly to what I communicated and use that as the foundation, the frame of reference to evaluate that message of the Judaizers. And if it doesn't line up, see, this is what we need to learn to do. We need to build that frame of reference, the norms and standards for the Word of God, such that we, and use that frame of reference to filter all input through. Check it, bounce it against, if you will, whatever terms you like to use. You're developing a grid based on the Word of God, or should be. And that's important. That is crucial. Otherwise, boy, all these slick, I mean, dudes out there with their, you know. I had a call from back east, from Charlotte, and yesterday, and a friend of ours back there, and he's worried about a grandson. And he's been going to a Nazarene school up there to learn to be a preacher boy. Well, he doesn't know anything. He isn't learning anything. But now he's run into this young lady that's turned his head. And she goes to Zion Bible Institute, just down the road from where they live. Now, I know, you know, Zion Bible Institute don't mean anything to you, but to me it does, because I used to live back there. I know what these dudes do. And this is charismatic, holy roller to the extreme. And what's funny is that Charlotte's daughter and her husband are charismatics. And they went up to check out this girl's home church because, and her father's a pastor, this church, to check them out. It's up in Maine. And they were flummoxed to how, and they're so far off base, but yet this was even farther off than them. And it just, you know, she's really concerned about her. But, you know, here, what's, because he's not getting the foundation to start with that he should at that Eastern Nazarene school up there. They did have a nice library, though. I checked that out. But they don't use it, obviously, but it's there. But this young lady, totally, because he didn't have the frame of reference to evaluate where she's coming from, where that church is coming from, of course, he's letting it, some other things cloud his thinking. See? Of course, that never happened to any of, you know, but it does, you know. People get, you know, sidetracked. Oh, my. All three of them are going the same direction. They're moving. Oh, boy. Okay. But Paul establishes here the highest authority for his message, Jesus Christ. And really, the conclusion here is that, you know, how in the world can they challenge and question his authority then? How could they dare deviate from this divinely revealed truth? They did. Because they came under the influence of these false teachers. They weren't thinking things through. We need to think things through. We need to be very careful thinking things through. See, we can be sidetracked too. Don't, you know, something come along that we want so much, whatever. And we're going to pursue, you know, instead of the Word of God. And it's not to our advantage in the long run. And anyway. Okay. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think we're going to see before we, if we ever get through this section, which probably won't be this morning. I think he's really alluding here to what he's going to talk about in verse 17 when he went away to Arabia for a couple of years. And, well, we'll see that when we get down there. But he spent some time out in the desert all by his lonesome. And he makes that point. I didn't go see this dude. I didn't go see this one. I didn't check out with this one. I know I got people upset a few miles south of here because I didn't check in with them all the time. But anyway. But whatever. Okay, so we'll stop here, and we'll hit the summary to review, and then hopefully move on after the break. Father, we're thankful for this time of focusing on this particular portion of your word. May we be challenged by the importance of being focused on the word from the source of Jesus Christ, your revelation here that we have before us, that we truly understand it is your revelation. It is your truth. It's alive and powerful. And it's God-breathed. It's profitable for each of us. And may we come to grips with that, understand it, evaluate what we're studying here, and just see how important these things are to us in our daily lives. We just give you the praise and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ, and just pray that we would be focused on Him and Him alone in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.